written, put to music, and part of the worship of Israel for years, millennia. About 3,000 years ago is when that was written, and we get to read it today. And we get to, thanks to Sean for singing that portion of Psalm 62 and that rendition as it's been put to music. If you have a bulletin, if you're handed one of those flyers as you came in, there is a sheet of notes in it. And again, as what we've done for the last several weeks, if you open it up, you will find the psalm on one side of the page and some sermon notes on the other side, where some places where you can fill in some blanks. That psalm is one of my favorite ones. It's one that I have made an attempt at memorizing off and on through the years. I don't know if you've done that. Have you tried to memorize something and gotten so far on it and been pretty good with it and then set it aside, and 6 months later you're like, oh shoot, I kind of forgot part of that, and you go back to it and you rehearse it and you go over it and maybe in another setting, and it's like it comes back because it's familiar, and then a little while later you find out that it's gone again. And then it comes back. This is one of those psalms that has come and gone for me. It's been there in my memory. I've got it on my phone. I can read it at night before I go to bed. And it's one of those that we're going to just spend some time looking at this morning. Before we do, I want to tell you about some of the other things that have been going on here at church during the summertime. Besides Vacation Bible School, which was a couple weeks ago now, and we had over 200 children that were here on a daily basis. More than that, almost 250 were registered. 14 decisions for Christ during that week. There's been thank you letters from teachers and people involved that have gone out, notes to those. There's also been announcements given to them about Awana and other things that are coming in the fall. That was a couple weeks ago. This last week, we had between 60 and 65 children every day, Monday through Friday, that came to be part of the Canyon View Day Camp. Jim Gerard, he came and he set up traffic cones in the parking spaces. He set up signs about where the kids could meet the bus. If you were here at 8 o'clock when the students were being dropped off, or if you were like your life is going pretty fast right now. You may feel that things are happening more than you can take care of. As you come to the midpoint of August, I'm like, what happened to the summer? I mean, where has it gone? I had projects that I was starting at home back in June that I expected to be done by now, and I've barely started them. And I'm looking at, I'm running out of summer. I've got so many things to do. There are ministry things to do. There are classes. Some of you are in classes. Some of you have work things that are ramping up. Some of you have family vacations still planned. We're going to go camping in September. I thought that was going to be like 3 years away. And I was like, a month? We got to go camping in a month. We got to get ready. If there's one thing that seems common to people, it's the increasing pace of life. I don't know how many people have retired and said, I'm busier now than when I was working. The pace of life never seems to slow. It's interesting that when we come to this psalm, Psalm 62, and it says, my soul finds rest in God alone. Some people go, ah, I want that. I want a breather. I want somebody just to hit the pause button for a little bit so that I can have some time to just kind of get settled into what in the world is going on around me. The psalmist, as he writes this, is focused on the rest that he has, but he's focused on the spiritual basis of that rest is because he knows that God is the one who's going to come to his rescue. That it's not necessarily going to be life is going to be on just kind of a sabbatical for a while. It's not that all of the responsibilities and the grandchildren and the moving and the new jobs and places and new homes and things that you're settling to is just going to stop. It's that in the middle of the busyness, in the middle of the hectic pace of life, that his eye is focused on there is a God who has secured my salvation. And in the midst of everything else going on around me, I am able to rest in him. When it says in verse 1, my soul finds rest in God alone, if you're looking at your notes or you're following along in your Bible, very few Bibles actually put the word alone as the first word in the sentence. That's what it actually is in the Hebrew, as the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The first word in verse 1 would be alone or only. This word alone has a restrictive emphasis. That's just a fancy way of saying there is no other. The psalmist has looked at his life, and as he's considered all the possible places where he could find rest for his soul, for his self, he said, I've got only one conclusion that's possible to reach. God alone, only in God, literally does it say, is my soul silence. Only in God is he able to find this rest, this spiritual rest, this salvation that lets him navigate life with all of its turmoil and all of its busyness and all of its changing landscape. He's looked and he said, there is no other place for my soul, that's just a way of saying for himself, to be at rest other than in God. The word rest has the idea of silent submission or quiet confidence or of contentment. It's that sense where you are able to just kind of take a deep breath and say, you know, yesterday there was a real brief time, I think there was 20 minutes yesterday, when I was at perfect rest. 20 minutes out of maybe 24 hours, and that may be good for you. But that sense is of quiet confidence, of submission to God. In Psalm 132, there's a picture. Psalm 131, in fact, that's a typo in your notes. If you're following, it should be Psalm 131, verse 2, not Psalm 132, verse 2. Psalm 131, verse 2 says, "But I have stilled and quieted my soul." The next two phrases are like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. I have stilled and quieted. There is a confidence, there is a submission, there is a sense where the soul of the person is at rest. Whatever disquiets your soul shakes your trust. The psalmist says, "He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken." And in your notes, I've put in brackets there, shaken greatly, because there's that word is in the original. He's almost saying, "I'll never be shaken." And then he goes, "A lot," you know, because he realizes there are things that are shaking him currently. Are there things in your life that are disquieting you right now? Are there things that you consider or circumstances that you are in that have you? I don't use the word, "My soul is disquieted." I don't talk like that. I say to Sherry, I go, "I'm really bothered right now. There's something that's bugging me." That's another phrase for being disquieted. What do you say when your soul is disquieted? Sometimes people use the phrase, they say, "I just have to vent. It's going to vent to somebody. I'm really upset right now." Do you have some time to listen? That sense of being disquieted in your soul, it has actually shaken your trust. And what you feel like is, "If I could just get this financial situation under control, I would be more at rest." Why? Because you're disquieted and you're trusting your financial stability or the change in your situation, your change in your job or your education or your health. "If I could just solve this one thing, well, then I'd be okay." And it can eat on you, and it can eat on you. It can wake you up at night. There's people in situations that you say you go to bed at night, and your mind is clear when you go to sleep. You pillow your head at 11 o'clock, and you're awake at 2, 3, 4, and something just come back in your head, and you think, "Shoot, where did that come from?" And you realize that what you're thinking is, this situation has... I've placed some trust in resolving that situation. And the psalmist says, you know, the situation is not going to resolve, but what you can do is you can place your trust in God, and that will quiet your soul, even if there's no change in those circumstances. When he talks about the rest that is available in God alone and there is no other, we understand from verses like in Matthew chapter 28, verses 28 through 30, when Jesus talks there, Jesus says, "Come unto me," right? "All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? Rest. He says, Matthew 11. Not Matthew 20, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The psalmist's experience of God in the Old Testament is what Jesus says. You know what? That place of no other rest, that place of final rest, of quiet confidence, Jesus says, "Place your trust in me," in the middle of whatever you're going through. Now, David, and this is common, this is what we do. David has said, "My soul finds rest in God alone. I will not be shaken greatly." He is my rock and my salvation. He's my fortress. And then he looks at his enemies in verse 3 and 4. That's what we do. We make a statement of trust. We make a statement of salvation. We make a statement of I'm looking to God alone. And then David says, oh yeah, but these guys, these situation, this thing is coming after me. David's enemies are characterized, but they're not named. It says, how long will you assault a man? Will all of you throw him down this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Enemies come in bunches. Enemies come in groups. It's never a single enemy. It's never a single comment that disquiets your soul. It's never a single doctor visit. It's the doctor visit where they say, I'd like you to come back so we could run some more tests. You think, ah, oh, I thought I was done with doctor visits. It's the repeat opportunity. It's the repeat criticism. It's the repeat challenge. The enemies that David sees, they come in groups. It's never that there's somebody who is displeased with you. It's that that displeased person talks to other displeased persons, and before you know it, there's a little group of displeased people who are going, and you just hear it. It's like the entire soundtrack of the old Charlie Brown Christmas. Whenever Snoopy talks, he always just goes, you know? There's just this murmuring, this background noise in your life of a group. They come with ungodly goals. They come against the king. It says, how long you want to throw him down from his lofty position. As David writes this psalm, David had the position of God's anointed king. And when people were coming against him, he understood they were coming with ungodly goals. The attack comes when the strong are vulnerable. He's described as a leaning wall or a tottering fence. In other words, there's a time in his life where David as king, and multiple times, I mean, Saul was chucking spears at him, right? Tried to pin him to the wall at one point. He was hiding in caves. He was being chased from here to there. David knew what it was like to have enemies against him. And when he became king, he still had enemies that were against him and said they speak lies and are deceitful about it. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. That's the worst kind, where they go, oh yeah, yeah. I really, really like you, enjoy you. You're good, you're fine. And then they go away and they're like, you know, he's really not fine. He's really got, you don't know what happened here in this. You can have a successful event, you can have a successful ministry, you can do something in VBS that's great, you can do things in youth ministry that's great, and then one thing happens and pretty soon people are going, I really like our new youth pastor, he's great. And then you think, oh yeah, but you don't know what happened there. Or that was a really good, you know, sermon, but... Or the deacons are doing all of this good ministry except, and the choir was wonderful, but. So now when you start to talk, every once in a while, it's like somebody will say, I have gotten in the habit of offering. I don't want to do this. It's just who I am. And I can change it. God can change me. But I will sometime with those closest to me say, I really liked what you just did. And the comment that comes to me is, the next word out of their mouth is, but. In other words, they think that they're waiting for the other shoe to drop. You know what we say? They're waiting for the critical part where you say, I like you, I appreciate you. But. In this case, this was coming against David. They were being deceitful about it and what they said. He goes to the next group of verses, verses 5 through 8. And he's going to say that this trusting in God alone, one of the ways you can tell if you are really trusting in God alone, it means telling him everything. Verses 5 and 6 are repeating verse 1 and 2. So he says again, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. These verses are repetitious because God wants us to remind us of something. It's like in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, and again I'll say rejoice. Because there's the repetition that helps us remember stuff. When it says, my soul finds rest in God alone, we have to be those who tell that to one another, and you have to tell that to yourself repeatedly. My salvation comes from Him, and says in verse 1 and verse 5, it says, my hope comes from Him. That's just a stylistic change in the song or in the psalm as it's written. Then instead of the little thing that says at the end of verse 2, I will never be shaken greatly, he omits that in this one. And he says, I just will not be shaken. Because trust grows. The song we sang, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. How I've proved Him over and over. The grace that God gives you is to trust Him for the stage in life where you currently at. When you were 20 years old, you had to trust God for certain things. Maybe it was finishing college. Maybe it was finishing your studies, a course of studies. Maybe it was for finding a life partner. And maybe it was for renting an apartment, moving out, buying a car. There were things you had to trust God at 20. You had never experienced what it was going to be like to trust Him at 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 90. Or as we have somebody in our church who's had to learn what it's like to trust God at 100 years old. Okay? There's somebody here who can tell us what that's like. You know, it's Art. Art, what is it like to trust God, to prove Him faithful to you at the age of 100? What's that like? Now, the value of an intergenerational church is if you're a 20-year-old, find somebody who's 30 and ask them what they're going to have to trust God for. Find somebody, if you're 30, who's 40. If you're 60, find somebody who's 80 years old and sit with them and say, what do you have to trust God for as an 80-year-old that you never worried about when you were my age as a younger person? The song says how I've proved Him over and over, and then it says, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Because God's grace that He has shown you and what it's like to trust Him now, you need that same grace to help you trust Him more at the stage you will be that is coming. It's different stages from when you're raising your own children to when you're raising your grandchildren. Everything changes. But in this psalm, what he says in verse 1, he goes, I will not be shaken greatly in verse 2. But when he says it in verse 6, he goes, I'll not be shaken. And he changes his emphasis or his focus. In the first section there in verses 3 and 4, he was looking at his enemies. They're coming after me. Now in verses 7 and 8, all he's looking at is God. His trust has grown. He says, my salvation and my honor depend on God. He says, God is my glory or honor. God is literally the weight or the significance that he has in his life. If you seek significance in anything other than eternal God, you will find it always being a moving target. Your work will change, your significance in employment, your significance in... You'll have this always kind of shifting target that you're going after. When it says the glory, the word for glory is a word weight. And I thought about, remember those old cereal boxes? You would buy a thing of cereal, and on the back of your Wheaties box, it would say, this box has been sold by weight, not by volume. some settling of the contents may have occurred in shipping. You remember that? I used to read that all the time. Because you'd open a thing of cereal and it's like your Wheaties are like half gone. You know, they're like in the bottom third of the box. You're like, what happened? You know, somebody didn't fill it all the way. This cereal is sold by weight, not by volume. Some settling of the contents may have occurred. I thought, I don't know if there's a metaphor there for life, but when your life is sifted out, it's going to be sold not by volume of the stuff you did. It's going to be sold by the significance, by the weight, by the honor that God has placed on your life. So the psalmist says, God is my honor. If God has placed significance in you, then it's not about stuff you do. It's not about how you appear or how you perform. It's God says, I have set my love upon you. I have set my honor, my glory upon you. It says, He is our refuge. He is my mighty rock, my refuge, the psalmist says. And the refuge has the idea of both a high place and a hiding place. In Psalm 61, verses 3 and 4, it says, For you have been my refuge, my strong tower against the foe. That has the idea of a place you could run to, an elevated cliff or a hill, a fortified place that was a high place. And you realize, when I get there, nobody's going to touch me. And the psalmist has this idea over and over again, God is my refuge, God is my high rock. But then in verse 4, he says, How I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. That has the idea of a hiding place, a place of security. So then in verse 8, he's been talking about his relationship with God all throughout this. God is my rock. God is my refuge. God is my salvation. God is my hope. In verse 8, he turns to the people and exhorting them, and he says, Trust in him at all times, O people. He turns from his own personal experience and he exhorts others. That is the value of your testimony. That is the value of the testimony we have when we receive new people into church membership. We hear their story. We hear about how they have trusted God. And then we want to say, do like that. Trust in him at all times, O people. And then he has this phrase, pour out your hearts to him. For God is our refuge. God can be trusted with the entire contents of your soul, everything that you are thinking or feeling. God can be trusted with the entire contents of your soul, everything that you are thinking or feeling. Do you do that? Have you ever told God everything that you're thinking or feeling? That takes a lot of time. You got a lot of stuff in there. Charles Spurgeon, he says, he has this phrase. He says, turn your soul upside down in the presence of God. When you share prayer requests with other people, you know what you pour out? The very tippy top of the cup of your soul. You say stuff like, oh, I'm going through a hard time at work. And it's like if your soul is a vessel and it is full with so many things you're thinking and feeling that all you've done is just like slosh it just a little bit. And the top little bit comes out. If you have a friend or a prayer partner, you might pour it out. You know, maybe it's like a quart jar of something. You might pour out maybe a pint. If they're a really good friend, they get about half of what you're thinking or feeling. And sometimes you'll even say, I don't think we have enough time to pray about all the things I have to pray about now. Let me just share one or two prayer requests and you can go on with the rest. Because I don't want it to all be about me. There's not enough time. Lamentations 2:19 says, pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. I tried to do that a little bit this week. I ran out of time. Because I was praying about this verse and thinking through this. Pour out your soul. Turn your soul upside down to God in prayer and let everything that is in you run out to Him. Because He knows it all. He has the entire knowledge of you and He still loves you. So the idea that you just in prayer give Him a little bit that sounds good in prayer, you've got so much going on inside of you. You got things you don't share with anybody. The psalmist says, share that stuff that nobody else knows, that you yourself have never even given voice to. You haven't even put it in words. Nobody has heard it. Turn that. Because to the degree that you pour out your soul to God, that is an accurate measure of how much you trust Him. If your thinking and feeling, your thoughts and feelings can be emptied entirely before God, your hopes, your dreams, your fears, your sin, your temptation, your I'm thinking about this, but then I don't know about that, and God, if you can do that, you're going to demonstrate that God Himself can be trusted with all of that. So then he says, in that kind of a situation, if God is your rest, if God is your salvation, your rock, your refuge, your hope, you've got these things that would disquiet your soul, but you try to center yourself back on Him, you pour out your soul to Him, you're going to realize that there's a perspective that is gained by that, and that's the last verses. Verse 9 talks about low-born man and high-born man. That's just a way to try to put in English. The author there, the author of the psalmist, David, is just saying, human beings, it doesn't matter where they're from, if they're weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. They're a wisp of air. In other words, if you look at people in your life, the psalmist says, when I have God in the right perspective, then I realize that all of us, if we were weighed on a balance, and it's the idea of those old kind of balances where they have a center point. I don't know what the center thing is called. I mean, it's like a fulcrum and a lever, but there's a center point. And then there's two arms to the scale, and there's baskets hanging off both sides of the scale. And the one, if you put even a feather on it, you know, it would go down just the weight of a feather. But he's saying people are nothing. Humans are a breath. It says in James chapter 4, we read that where he says our life is a vapor. It's the vanity of our life. The Hebrew literally says if you were to put a human being on the side of the scale, it says literally the scale would go up. In other words, they are lighter than air. They're just a wisp of air. There is nothing there to that. Well, what about money? Maybe your soul's not disquieted by people. Maybe it's disquieted by money or some aspect of that. He says, don't trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. I don't take pride in stolen goods. But if I find a deal on Amazon, I'm not asking any questions. You know, I'm like, whoa, it's on sale. It's off. You know, they see stuff put on sale in the stores nowadays. I'm a sucker when it says so much cents off. I looked at something the other day in Roth's on the thing. Normally, $3.99 and on sale, like, and it's got this crazy thing, you know, on sale like till the end of the year for $3.95. I'm like, I should buy a dozen of them. I would save 60 cents. You know? It's like, don't not just worry about bargains, but don't look for that stuff. Don't set your heart on it. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on it. Scripture realizes, and we realize, that there's value in riches. When you have money, and you have saved money, and you have invested money, and you have reaped dividends from that, you have money to invest for the kingdom of God. It allows you to be generous. It allows you to support missionaries. It allows you to do things for God, for the church, for His kingdom, in ways that you couldn't otherwise. But it says in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present world, and there are some people who are rich in this present world. Command them not to be arrogant. Okay, nobody likes somebody who's puffed up with himself, or put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Psalmist says, don't set your heart on riches. He concludes in verses 11 and 12. He's going to say, so here's what we know about God. One thing God has spoken, two things I've heard, that you, O God, are strong, that you, O Lord, are loving. God is strong to keep covenant faithfulness with us. God is strong to be able to maintain His mercy towards us. That's the word hesed. That's the word covenant faithfulness. That's God's grace. You, O Lord, are strong and that you are loving. You have covenant faithfulness and mercy. God is going to keep His promises. And then He says, surely you will reward each person according to his works. God will reward individuals, it says, each person for their works, for the deeds that they have done. So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, it says, the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels. And then He will reward each person according to what he has done. This is not being rewarded with salvation. Salvation is a free gift. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. This is not about earning your salvation. This is about the idea that God knows, God does not forget, God keeps record of the deeds that you have done for Him in such a way that He is going to reward you when He comes back. It was the time when we were on our missionary service in Kenya. This was years ago. This is kind of ancient history, more than 15 years ago now, probably. In 2004, we were getting ready to leave. And we were wrapping up a time there of some 10 and a half years in country, kind of boots on the ground in Kenya. And we'd done things, but we felt at various levels, we felt like failures. There were things that we had left undone, things that we were leaving we were never going to get to do. There were things that we had tried to do that had turned out poorly. Some of the least planned things that we had done turned out the best. And it was just this kind of uneven kind of record, and it was kind of, I don't know how things are going. And I don't know what it was going to be like to leave and to be pretty much not thinking that we were going to go back and be able to redress anything or fix it or revisit or whatever. It was going to be like we're leaving and don't know when we're coming back. We'd asked some people to come and to sort through our stuff. I had some sheds of some old tools and scraps of lumber and little bits of things, you know, that I always thought I would need someday. And then when you're leaving, it's got to all be packed up because that someday is never going to happen. So we found another ministry, people from a ministry called Word of Life. And they were a ministry on the coast of Kenya, and they were going to come up. They were only about a half hour from us. And they were not just going to look through our stuff like a garage sale. They were willing to take it all and to sort it at their place. And that was a huge blessing. They were just going to put it all in their van and go. And before they left, I asked them, I said, you know, maybe you just have a word of prayer with us. Where you go? And the guy who was going to lead the ministry there, one of the guys who had come to pick up our stuff, he turned to Hebrews 6:10. And he read this verse, and it was like, well, that was kind of a low blow. I mean, really socked me in the gut, you know, but a great verse. God will reward you, each individual, according to what you've done. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. When the psalmist looks at the purposefulness of his life and how human beings are really nothing, and money can't be trusted in, and yet God's evaluation of your life and His ability to reward you for what you have done for Him is never going to be lost. There is not a cup of cold water that you have given to someone in His name that you're going to be forgotten about. There's everything that you have done for Jesus and in His name, He knows. He remembers. The things that you would think about that you would say, oh, that's too little. You know, it was just VBS. I didn't even teach a class. I worked in the kitchen. It doesn't matter. God is going to remember everything. So Spurgeon writes this. It says, it is enough that God accepts your works. It's enough that God just says thank you for helping. But then besides accepting what you've done for Him, He rewards you for that. On top of that, it says, you know what? You could actually be condemned for your deeds because they're all stained by sin. They are all tainted. There's not an ounce of selfishness that does not attach itself to some good deed that I've done for others in Jesus' name. There's always something. And He says, but He rewards you. He uses this old picture. It says, it's as if somebody picked up a piece of straw off the ground and handed it to the ruler, to the king, to the magistrate. And the magistrate said, oh, thank you. That was the piece of straw that I needed. I had forgotten it had fallen there. What a great thing to do that you picked that up for me. And you would think, well, that's I mean, it's nothing. It's a piece of straw. It's out of proportion. There's no good. I mean, I would have given it to anybody. I didn't even know it was yours. It's like God sees, God knows, God rewards. And He says, He rewards you for works that you would even scarcely call good. It's like when somebody, you know, cooks a meal and you say, oh, that was the best meal ever. And they go, oh, shucks, it was nothing. I mean, no, that was amazing. That was terrific. And no. He rewards you for stuff, it says, that you would blush to find yourself rewarded for. The person who is the usher, the person who gets the door, the person who opens the church, the person who counts the money, the person who arranges the chairs, the person who speaks to their neighbor a kind word, the person who cuts the grass for them, the person who visits the sick, the person who's in the hospital, the person who's in children's ministry, the person who's in the elderly ministry, the person who pushes the chair, the person who opens the door, the person who gives the ride for somebody else, they pick them up and bring them, the person who prays quietly. Nobody ever knows that you were even praying for them. God sees, God rewards each individual. You will not be rewarded for my works. I will not be rewarded for your works. God rewards each individual according to their deeds. Even things that you would say, oh, it was only my duty to do. It is God's crowning grace and God's glory that as the King, as the Savior, as the one who is above all, He will see that every deed that you have done for others in Jesus' name is rewarded down to the smallest deed and is compensated with the greatest lavishness and reward of His presence and His glory shared with you forever. The psalmist ends, God is going to reward each person for what He's done. We're fond of saying the verse and saying how minutely God knows you, that He knows the very hairs of your head are all numbered. If God knows you that well, God knows exactly everything you have done for Him, every song that you've played, every time you've practiced, everything. God is going to reward in a way that is going to be astounding to you. Because you counted it as nothing, and God counted it as a deed done for Him and for His glory in the name of Jesus. So the psalmist says, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. Gary's going to come and lead us in our closing song. Hymn number 360, He giveth more grace. And at the end of that, we have a very brief commissioning service for our new Stephen leaders that are going to come. But we'll stand and sing, He giveth more grace, hymn number 360 together.
Let's all stand.